The problem was, he was a nice lad, hard-working, bright, keen, a model employee, you might say. But there had been a delegation from the women who sat near him, because Tom had an issue with personal hygiene, and they wanted me to say something to him. "Why me?" I said. "I can't smell him from where I sit." "Because you're a man," they said, "and you can have a man-to-man chat with him." So a couple of days later began one of the more excruciating chats in my life. I tried to keep it light and hope he might get the hint. "Now, Tom, do you think when you bike in the morning you might just forget to shower sometimes?" "Nope," he said. "Might you be getting up a bit late and running to the tube and perhaps getting a bit sweaty?" "Nope," he said. So, running out of tact and subtlety and patience, and realising that he did actually smell, sadly, I resorted to painful direct facts, pointed out the problem, told him to get it sorted quickly, and made for the door at a run. Tom resigned 2 weeks later. Difficult conversations are one of the large sultanas in the fruitcake of life, aren't they? Whether it's the sex talk with your 11-year-old, the breakup talk with your boyfriend or girlfriend, or the "do you really think you should still be driving" talk with an elderly relative. They all have their own truth and place in life. And this morning we're looking at one really quite difficult conversation, the Bible, as we consider some of the encounters Jesus had with Pilate and Jesus. And actually, one of the things I really like about this passage is that it really just feels like there's two people in this scene. It's like in a film, the camera just tracks in on Jesus and Pilate. They must have been in a huge place full of people, and yet you're only aware of Jesus and Pilate. Now, Pilate was a career politician. He wanted to keep things quiet, prevent trouble, make it look as if everything was under control, and then retire to his farm in Tuscany with his final salary pension. His job was to keep Judea safe and quiet. His bosses needed a steady corn supply from Egypt to keep the population in Rome calm and well-fed. And in the first century, as today, the Western powers relied on resources from the Middle East and needed some measure of peace and stability in what was a very turbulent region. It was Pilate's job to keep the lid on this particular boiling pot. And before the episode we read this morning, Jesus has already been brought before the Jewish authorities at the house of Annas and then Caiaphas. They've already decided they need to execute him. In fact, way back, we can read in John that Caiaphas had determined that Jesus had to die. But the Jewish leaders have a problem, because they are an occupied territory, they don't have the authority to execute anyone without Roman approval. So their purpose in bringing Jesus before Pilate is to get him to authorize the execution of Jesus. So let's look at this passage as the camera moves into Jesus and Pilate. Let's look at the three questions that Pilate asks during his trial. So the first question he asks is, what charges are you bringing against this man? What charges are you bringing against this man? Of course, Pilate didn't really want anything to do with the chief priests fussing around on the morning of the Passover festival, where he was worried about security concerns and the politics. He was probably a bit irritated that they refused even to come into his official residence so they wouldn't incur ritual pollution. But the question, what charges are you bringing, was a perfectly natural thing for Pilate to ask. Just as the British legal system requires a list of formal charges, specifying exactly what laws have been broken, so the Roman system also required it. So, Pilate's following the rules. But the Jewish leaders don't want to deal in specifics because they know they've got nothing against Jesus that would stand up in a court of law. So rather than give Pilate specifics, they give him generalities. Oh, if he weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. In other words, Pilate, don't concern yourself with details. Take our word for it, this guy is a criminal. They're saying to Pilate, you know us. We wouldn't say he is a criminal if he weren't. Just take our word, pass sentence on him, and let's move on to coffee. But Pilate sees these guys for the jerks they are and tells them to handle the matter themselves. He's sort of saying slightly sarcastically, I think, if you've already tried the matter and are not willing to give me the specifics of your accusations, then do it without me. So that forces the Jewish leaders to admit why they're really there. They want Jesus executed and they don't have the authority to do it themselves. In verse 32 of the passage, John points out that the death sentence had to come from Rome in order for Jesus' prophecy concerning the way he had to die to be fulfilled. Jesus has talked in the past, and the Psalms talk about Jesus being lifted up to die, so death by crucifixion. But the Jews executed people by stoning, not crucifixion. So Jesus was going to be crucified to fulfill that prophecy. Well, with that response, Jesus goes back inside to question Jesus further. What charges are you bringing against this man? It's a question that resonates with us today. What fault do we find in Jesus that causes us to resist him rather than serve him? Some people, when we talk to them about Jesus, find lots and lots of ways of arguing why they shouldn't follow him. Their accusations are seldom specific. Like these Jewish accusers, people who push Jesus away talk in generalizations like, why then does he allow so much suffering in the world if he's a God of love? Or why would he send a non-Christian to hell if they don't even know about him? Now, those are important questions that need good answers. But perhaps sometimes people don't really want answers to those questions. The implication behind the questions is that often Jesus is really a criminal and unjust. He's guilty of those people's blood. But that's a very strange way to look at God. It's a strange way to look at Jesus. Why? Well, because in response to the suffering, in response to the threat of eternal destruction, in response to all the problems this world has, one big truth remains. God sent his only Son into the world, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus left the glories of heaven to suffer and die so that you and I can be saved. If there's accusations to be made, it should be made against us for rebelling against God in the first place. And what is God's answer to that question? What about the non-Christian? Well, his answer is quite clear. It might not be the kind of answer we want. It might not even be stated in the way we want it to be stated. But God's answer to what about the non-Christian is, go and make disciples of all nations. Do what I have told you to do. Take the gospel, which we believe is the power of God unto salvation, to all those people who don't know about Jesus, all those people you say you're concerned about. Because there are no valid accusations you or I can bring against Christ. We need to remember he is full of grace and truth, righteous in every way. We may not understand all his ways, but his ways are higher than our ways, not lower. There are no impure motives in Jesus towards us, no unwise or inappropriate actions. An honest examination of the Lamb of God, a frank investigation into what charges Jesus is guilty of, will always conclude with the words of Pilate, "I find no fault in him." So, there's the first question. What charges are you bringing against the man? Then Pilate asks a second question. Are you the king of the Jews? Why are you asking that question? Luke gives us a little more detail of what the Jews had said to him concerning Jesus. It says, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." The Jewish leaders had concluded that the only way they were going to get Jesus crucified was because of blasphemy, saying that he was equal with God and that he came from God as his son. But they were also canny enough to realise that Pilate couldn't care about those sorts of accusations and would never sentence anyone to death for blaspheming a Jewish God. So they trumped up this charge that somehow Jesus was leading a rebellion against Rome. The accusation had two elements to it. One was that Jesus claimed to be king. That accusation Jesus will answer, we'll see in a minute. The second was that Jesus was a king telling people not to pay their taxes to Caesar. Now, you and I know that in reality Jesus had done the opposite of that. Because when the Pharisees had tried to trick Jesus into saying something like their accusation, Jesus took a coin and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." So here is Pilate's second question to Jesus: "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer is not what Pilate's expecting, because Jesus replies with another question, doesn't he? "Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?" And we can see Jesus is probing Pilate's conscience, saying, "Pilate, you're going to have to think this through for yourself. Are you just parroting what the others have said, or do you really want to know?" Pilate's perturbed and answers quite curtly, quite rudely, "Do you think I'm a Jew? It's your people, your priests who've handed you over to me." Pilate is a proud man, and here is his disdain for these conquered and subservient Jews. But Jesus has asked his question in order to clarify Pilate's question. If this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" is coming from Pilate, then he's probably asking it from a political perspective. If he's asking it on behalf of the Jewish rulers, then it must be answered in that context as the Messiah. Pilate moves on. He reinforces his question with another question at the end of verse 35. "What have you done?" Pilate wants to get to the bottom of this and get it all over with quickly. "Tell me what you did to get your own rulers so mad at you," he says. And here is the heart of Jesus' answer to his question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he gives proof of that, doesn't he, by the fact that his followers did not rise up in arms to prevent his arrest. Peter had lashed out when Jesus was arrested and had cut off a servant's ear, but Jesus had healed him. Any political king has to fight for his domain, but Jesus' kingdom didn't originate in Pilate's world. It originated in heaven, and is very different from the political kingdoms that Pilate is concerned with. "My kingdom is from another place." This week has seen the publication of the Chilcot Report into the Iraq War, and our nation is grappling with its findings and its fallout. We find ourselves as a country with our allies at war with different and difficult enemies. Some have termed it a war against terror. And as a nation, we have to try and defend ourselves against this brutal and unconventional enemy. Now, we all appreciate every member of our services who defend our rights to life and liberty. But we also know that the advancement of Christianity does not happen through cruise missiles or attack helicopters. The kingdom of God is not about winning political territory. "My kingdom," says Jesus, "is not of this world." I think Pilate starts to lose the argument a bit now. He sort of says, "Well, you are a king then." But the answer still depends on what you term as a king. what kind of kingdom we're talking about. Jesus gives him the only answer that's true and complete. You're right. You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world. And we listen closely to the rest of that sentence. I came to the world to testify to the truth. Now, the dynamics are changing slightly as these two verbally joust. Here is Pilate's moment of opportunity. Jesus has come to testify to the truth. His kingdom isn't of this world. It's of a higher order. It's not established by military might and centurions. It's established by the testimony of truth. How has the kingdom of our Lord advanced on the earth? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What's the ultimate answer to the war on terror? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The kingdom of God advances one soul at a time. It can turn a terrorizing devil into a disciple of Jesus. So Jesus affirms to Pilate he is indeed a king. He's made it clear through his statements that Pilate shouldn't misunderstand. In the process, he's brought Pilate face to face with the truth. And now the camera tracks in a bit further, so all we see perhaps is Pilate's face. Because the conversation has come down to a personal decision for Pilate to make. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me, Jesus said. Pilate, are you listening? Pilate, I'm testifying of the truth to you. What are you going to do with it? And a man's eternal destiny hangs in the balance. Pilate thought he held Jesus' destiny in his hands. But in reality, it's the other way around. And it's Pilate's destiny that's at stake here. That destiny depends on how Pilate responds to truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And that leads us to the third and final question Pilate asks. What is truth? What is truth? And that's a sad response on Pilate's part. Because we know it's not really a sincere inquiry. We know that because Pilate doesn't even wait for Jesus to answer. He sort of flounces off, doesn't he? With this, he went out again to the Jews. Jesus speaks of a kingdom established on truth, not tyranny. Pilate's response is cynical and fatalistic. What's truth? He wants to get in the last word. He's saying, well, nobody knows what truth really is, Jesus. Truth may not be the same for you as it is for me. I've heard endless Greek philosophers wrestle with the issue to no avail. You're never going to find truth in this messed up world that you and I live in. And that question echoes down the centuries to us. Can anybody really know truth? Is there one truth for me and a different one for you? Is Pilate's concept of truth the same as Jesus? What is truth? At one level, that's what the Chilcot Report has tried to do for the Iraq War in 2 million words and over 7 years. And you might think, in that sense, has failed. But there are a few things we can say as Christians about truth. Firstly, that truth is something that can be known. Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. How can we know the truth? Well, just before Jesus makes that statement, he says, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. The truth is found in the word of God. Jesus came to testify to the truth. The word of the Lord is reliable and true. And that's why at this church we invest time every Sunday to look into God's word. Because we believe that God's word is inspired by the Holy Spirit of truth. You and I are bombarded daily with messages from the world that aren't rooted in reality and sometimes are simply false. And sometimes the deceptions of the world have a grain of truth in them to make them a bit more believable. But ultimately, we know the word of the Lord is true through and through. Timothy wrote, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. So if we want the truth, we can have it. Secondly, truth is as eternal as God himself. It's absolute as God himself. Truth doesn't originate with you or me. We don't get to decide what absolute truth is. It originates in God. In fact, any description of God must include the concept of truth. Because God doesn't just tell us about truth or reveal truth, but God is truth. God is love, God is holy, God is righteous. And as we understand these things, we understand God better. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus isn't saying, "I have some ideas about these things I'd like to share with you." He's saying, if you want to know truth, you find it in me. In contrast, the devil is the father of lies. All falsehood originates with the devil, and all truth originates with God. And we need to watch closely, because people are embracing one or the other. The difference between right and wrong is not found in what I think. It's found in who God is. We need to be well grounded in this. Because if we don't get hold of this hard, then we'll be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Don't just think a preacher on a Sunday morning is the only person who speaks doctrine. Winds of doctrine come at us all day, every day. They are propagated at work, in the staff room, over lunch. They are propagated where you watch Jeremy Kyle, listen to Radio 2, or flick through your newspaper. Doctrine is coming through to you. And we need to be clear on the doctrine we're standing on. Thirdly, and most encouragingly, truth can transform us. Peter wrote, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from your heart." Results don't just come from hearing the truth. Pilate was hearing the truth from Jesus. He was standing face to face with truth incarnate, yet he made the wrong decision. Hearing truth isn't enough. We need to be act. We have to be proactive. Now that you have purified yourselves, how? By obeying the truth. Truth is an essential element in the solution to the problems we face in life. When we have a problem, understandably, we want God to fix it. But God is saying that not just knowing about truth is sufficient. We need to change our behavior. We need to obey him. Truth isn't just a nice thought, it's a reality. God operates in the realm of truth, and teach us to operate in that realm. So when we wrestle with the question, what is truth? The answer you and I accept will determine our eternal destiny. And we don't want to be like Pilate. We don't want to ask the question, what is truth? And then walk away from Jesus before he gives us the answer. Winston Churchill once said, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened." You and I don't want to be like that. We want to be people who encounter the truth and stand up for it. And we want the truth through Jesus to encounter us. And we want to be changed in the process. We want the Holy Spirit to be working in our lives to make us more and more like Jesus. Jesus has made truth available to us. And if we sincerely want it and open our heart to his voice, then we will know the truth. And yes, the truth will set us free. Pilate thought he was just having a bad morning. Another one of those difficult conversations that he seemed to spend far too much of his time having. But this conversation was different, although he didn't realize it, perhaps, at the time. He didn't see that truth was standing in front of him, about to take the death that would otherwise have fallen on the criminal Barabbas. Even cunning Caiaphas probably didn't appreciate the irony of the point. But we need to see it. This is what the cross will mean. This is what truth is and what truth does. Truth ultimately is not a philosophical conversation or a clever idea. Truth is what Jesus is. And Jesus is dying for Barabbas, for Pilate, for Judea, for his disciples, and for you and me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you again for Jesus. We thank you for the encounters we have with him daily. We thank you that he is truth. And we thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit to help us to follow him more closely. And Father, we don't want our Christian lives to be going through the motions, doing what we've always done. We want our Christian lives, as we follow you, to be suffused with truth. And we want to be changed so that we become more and more the men and women you desire us to be. Start changing us today, we pray. In Jesus' name.